Now, if we consider where we've been, where we're coming from in this, I'm going to do a little bit of background work before I go into this particular verse this morning. I want you to follow with me in Paul's train of thought in these things. Paul, in Romans chapter 12, is given an exhortation beginning in verse 1 and continuing in verse 2 of Romans chapter 12, that we are to present our lives as a living sacrifice, that we are to lay ourselves down. He says in chapter 2 that we are to be transformed, not conformed to the world that's around us. That's going to be a theme this morning that we're going to talk about. Not conformed to the world around us as we see it, but transformed into the kingdom of God. As Peter puts it, that conformed to the world means conformed to the pattern of your former ignorances. That old way of living for self, self-glorification, of acquiring, of just getting everything that we can, living for self, that part's old, that part's gone, and God has now called us into a new way of living. And then he moves in verses 3 through 8 into the issue of spiritual gifts. Now, you guys in your huddle groups tonight meeting throughout the valley are going to be talking a lot about spiritual gifts. That's going to be kind of the thing that all the huddle groups are going to be talking about. What are the spiritual gifts? What aren't the spiritual gifts? How do we find out what our gifts are? How God has blessed us? And so you're going to be doing a lot of that tonight. So I won't spend any time or any real time anyway on that. But we understand from last week that God has blessed us with certain enablements, empowerments, giftings that have been given to us for the purpose of blessing, edifying, and ministering to others within the church. And we talked last week that this is done because, well, first of all, it's for our present joy. That we, as Jesus says, if you seek your life, then you're going to lose it. But those who lose their lives will find it. That this idea of right now living for joy, living for the moment, the way the world is right now, it's empty, it's vain, as we're going to see in just one second. We also saw that it's for the eternal joy. We talked about wood, hay, and stubble, and how Paul presents this in Corinthians, the idea that there's going to come a day in eternity in heaven where our true motives behind everything that we do is revealed. And the idea is that we want to be those who have completely submitted to God in humility, serving and loving one another, even for the sake of our eternal joy in heaven. And then the overriding, the kind of the global, if you will, blessing behind doing all this is that in living for others, in exercising our spiritual gifts, in particular within the church. Now, we're supposed to go serve people outside the church too, right? But Paul says, particularly, these giftings are given for ministry within the church. And that doesn't mean that he only wants you to like bless one another and leave the world out. What he means is he wants us, God wants us and has intended us to model something in the church that is in stark contrast to what's going on outside the church, and that is the kingdom of heaven. That the church is called to model a real kingdom that actually exists with a real king now. And so as we live in this way, ministering to one another, not living according to the way that we did, there should be a stark contrast between the two. Now, I mentioned last week in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus teaches in this famous sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is there teaching about what it looks like to live for the kingdom of God. And this is the famous passage, difficult passage for sure when you look at the things that we are called to do, but this very specific passage on what it looks like to live for the kingdom of God, to live in a way that the things that we, our faith, our God, the Holy Spirit, all these things are motivating in us and they actually apply in our life outside of church, okay? So our whole lives, as Paul would say, sacrifice for God. And Jesus teaches some very strange things in comparison to the world around us. Jesus says this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy, joy-filled, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you." Think about that for a second. Jesus starts out his teachings on the kingdom of God by saying, "You will find joy, blessing, happiness when?" And that's his list? I mean, you don't have to go very far into this teaching to understand that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man are vastly different from one another. James Montgomery Boyce once wrote Beatitudes, as those blessed, those verses are called, the Beatitudes. He once wrote them from the world's perspective, and here's what he had to say. Blessed are the rich, for they can have all they want. Blessed are the powerful, for they can control others. Blessed are the sexually liberated, for they find satisfaction. Blessed are the famous, for they are envied. Blessed are the attractive, for they will always be wanted. Blessed are the athletic, for they will always be idolized. Blessed are the strong, they will never be afraid. Blessed are those with many possessions, for they will never be lacking. That's the Beatitudes that the world preaches at us all the time. Is it true? Today, my childhood sports hero turns 50. Michael Jordan, my hero. Many of yours as well, growing up. Me especially, grew up a North Carolina fan. He went to North Carolina and played basketball, so I've been following this guy forever. My hero, autograph frame picture. I had the shirts, the shoes, all that stuff, man. I was white Air Jordan growing up. Without the skill. And so it's his 50th birthday this week. And so an article in ESPN the magazine came out where someone had access to him and they interviewed him and they were talking with him about his life. And I read this article. Some of you guys saw it. It was posted on ESPN's website. It's heartbreaking. This guy, who has more than him? Who has more fame and notoriety and athletic ability and attention and money? I mean, this guy had everything, has everything. And you read this article and you can see it as clear as day, this desperate longing for more. And I don't mean like money grubbing, more money or any of that kind of stuff. I'm talking about the fact that he's at 50 years old. He's on the downhill slope, if you will, on his life, especially considering the way the world looks at things. And he still talks about things like, I could probably come back at 50 and play. It's not ludicrous. We see these things and we think, how many times is Evander Holyfield going to come back? How many times is Michael Jordan coming? We see that kind of stuff and you just go, come on. But this is what you got to understand. These people's whole life is built around self-glorification. They have been worshipped and idolized and paid, and they have had the world handed to them. But when that begins to go away, as they begin to get older in age, when the attention's not there quite so much anymore, they find that these things that they have been living for, these things that have defined them for their entire life, are not enough. And Michael Jordan, awesome jet airplane, Carolina blue logo on it. People in Africa know what the Air Jordan logo means, and he is not happy. He's not happy. And how many times during our life do we look at guys like that and think, if I just had some of that, I would be happy. And the kingdom of God does not work that way. Now, Gallup did a poll recently about religious commitment. That was what they referred to it as. Or actually, the words that they used were those who are highly spiritually motivated. Some over 75%, some as high as 80%, depending on what poll you look at, of Americans say that they are Christians. And so Gallup poll wanted to go into that kind of segment and try to figure out, okay, a lot of people say that they're Christians, but of all the people that say that and people that just don't, what is the difference between those that are highly, they called it highly spiritually motivated? In other words, they don't just claim that they're Christians, but they live this. Like they read the word, they want God to change their lives. Like they're, as Paul would say in Romans 1 and 2, they're laying their life down, Romans 12, 1 and 2, they're laying their life down as a sacrifice before God. So he's trying to separate, the Gallup poll was trying to separate them from just those who claim it, but the religion doesn't really, or their faith doesn't really play out in their life. And they wanted to find out, is there a difference? I mean, are people that live according to Christian faith in any way really different than the rest of the general population? And the findings that they found when they put it all together and did the research and crunched the numbers and did all that weren't just that they were different. The actual quote in the summary is that they are a breed apart, is what the researcher said. And he said that out of all of the people, 75 to 80% of Americans claim Christianity. What percentage of those people fell into the, as they put it, highly spiritually motivated category? 12.5%. That's all it was. 12.5% of those who professed Christ, according to their poll, that wanted to live a life of that is glorifying to God. So they went and they researched, and they talked with these people and people who aren't, and atheists, everyone, and they tried to come up with what are the differences there, and there were four key areas that really stood out. One of them was, is that those who are, again, highly spiritually motivated, or as we would say, attempting to allow the Holy Spirit to just live through them. They take their faith seriously. They're living their faith out. Not just calling Christianity, but living it. They are infinitely more involved in shareable activities. So charity work, outreach, sharing, giving, things like that. Over 46% of those in that category are involved actively in charity, volunteer organizations and stuff, as opposed to 22% of the rest of the world. So more than twice as likely to be involved in other-centered activities. Number two, they were much more tolerant of people of different races, religion, background. Now, that's not what the world tells us, is it? They tell us that if we get real serious about Christianity, and they'll call it fundamentalism, and they'll say they're not accept, they're exclusionary, they're going to keep people out, and they won't, they're going to be racist, they're going to be bigots, they're going to be whatever, and that's just not true. But then they found that families are much, much stronger. Now, you'll hear people say that the divorce rate within the church is very similar, almost indistinguishable to the divorce rate in the world around us. And that's true. But there's a lot of worldliness in the church. And there's a lot of people in the church that are not, as they would call it, spiritually motivated. I mean, just Sunday Christians or Easter Christians. I mean, there's a lot of people in that category, and so that kind of pollutes the numbers a little bit. But among those who are, as they say in the poll, highly spiritually motivated, those who take their faith seriously, it's not even close the divorce rate. Marriages are infinitely more likely to last. Divorce almost never happens by comparison. And then finally, this is the one that stood out to me. 68% of those who take their faith seriously say they are very happy with their life, as opposed to 28% of those who do not live for the kingdom of God. That's a massive statistical difference. 68% of those who say, I am living in such a way, I want to glorify God, I take my faith seriously, I want to live according to the word, I want to pray to God, I want to worship God, like this is who I am, I'm not just a label Christian, I am in Christ. 68% of those people said, I am very happy with my life, as opposed to 28% of those outside. It's almost like you'd think Jesus knows what he's talking about. Because Jesus said, and I mentioned it earlier, Jesus said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now, don't go extremist here. This doesn't mean that, look, if you stop and just reject all your wealth and live a life of poverty and just pray a lot, you're going to be happy. Absolutely not. I would say make all the money that you can, but glorify God with it. This is not a rejection of wealth or it's a rejection of materialism in terms of living for those things. But look, it's no coincidence that within the wisdom literature in the Bible, you have the book of Job and the book of Ecclesiastes. They're both there. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we see Solomon who had it all. And his conclusion is, it's just God that matters. And then in the book of Job, we see a man who lost it all. Who was bottom of the barrel, struggling, everything in life taken from him. And even his conclusion as well matched. It was exactly the same. It's only God that matters. So whether we find ourselves in prosperity or in poverty, whether we're in a good season or a bad season, whether you have fame or obscurity, that's not what defines happiness. What defines joy and happiness is living according to the design that God has laid out for us and has created us for. That's why Jesus said, you know these things, but happy are you if you do them, as he modeled servitude to his disciples. And so because of that, when we go into stuff like Romans chapter 12 and other passages that talk about other-centered living, we should be able to proclaim these things, preach these things, and talk about these things with boldness and confidence because it's for everyone's good that this is the case. It's for your good. Sacrifice should not be something that causes us to recoil in fear, because the end result of that is joy. And so with that in mind, we go into Romans chapter 12, verse 9. And I'm going to read verses 9 through 13, though we'll spend most of our time tonight just on verse 9 alone. Let's read that together. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Now, just in those four verses right there, verses 9 through 13, five verses, there's 13 different exhortations or imperatives, or some would even say commands. You have, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another, outdo one another in showing honor, don't be slothful, be fervent, serve the Lord, rejoice, be patient, be constant, contribute to the needs of the saints, seek to show hospitality. There's 13 different imperatives throughout that particular passage. Now, the purpose of those 13 imperatives, or this passage, as well as the rest of Romans 12 through 15, is to change you. Like, the purpose, the reason Paul put pen to paper and wrote these things down and that they've been delivered to us today is that we would change. You say, how do you know that, Jeff? Well, he starts out in chapter 12, doesn't he? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. He's telling you, going into this section on what we would call Christian living, that this is about the transformation that's supposed to happen in our lives. The Christian word for this is sanctification. When you put your faith and hope in Christ, when you repent from your sins and turn to Jesus, and you're saved, he saves you. That's known as justification. You have been saved, you've been, some would say, set right with God. But from that moment on begins a process called sanctification that goes from then until we're with God in eternity. It's the continual progressive change of us into the image of God. 2 Corinthians says we are being changed from glory to glory. We are being conformed, not to the pattern of the world, as Paul warned us against, but into the image of Christ. And that's a slow, sometimes painfully slow process that we will be in until we are with God in eternity. And to that end, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen? That's sanctification. That's change. And God gives us his word, and he says right here in verses 1 and 2, I'm writing these things for you to be transformed. And if you want to skip ahead into chapter 15, verse 15, Paul says it straight up. He says, on these points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace of God given me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in priestly service of the gospel of God. And then look, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, I've written these things so that you would not be conformed to the world, but be transformed so that you will be sanctified in the very image of God, acceptable before God. He's changing us. God is working in us and changing us. And one of the biggest tools he's given us towards our sanctification is the Word. So when we read verses 9 through 13, and God's purpose in that is that it should change us, how does that work out? I mean, did you feel particularly changed just because we read through those verses? And even if I was to go through there and just mention, here's what this word means, here's what this word means, and we're going to do that, don't worry. But even if we just did that, would you be particularly transformed just by that? Would you feel like that, all right, I'm good, let's go, let's do it? If you get up in the morning and it's devotion time and you open your Bible and you just read through that thing, I mean, is that what happens? Is that what changes you? Because I don't know about you, but for me, a lot of my experience is like I'll read something on one day and I'm like, man, I need to apply that in my life. And then I read the next day something else, and probably the thing from the day before just kind of gets forgotten sometimes, doesn't it? And you can keep feeding information in over and over and over. I need to change that. I need to change that. Holy cow. I don't have enough paper to write down all the things I need to change. But is that what changes us? Well, it's certainly the goal. But I want you to look again at verse 16 of Romans 15. The key to this, he says, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, And then what does he say there? Sanctified by what? Say it out loud. By what? Sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit. Change, if we can just use that word so it's not so big. Change is a work. The Holy Spirit is the agent of change in our lives. I mean, Paul writes these things. He says, look, I'm writing this stuff so that you might be changed, what? By the Holy Spirit. I mean, we have to understand, when we're reading God's word, when we're studying God's word, when we're seeking out God's will, we just don't depend enough on the Holy Spirit. I'm certain of it. I mean, I was even thinking through this week and convicted on my own. I'm like, man, we start every prayer with Dear Heavenly Father, and we finish every prayer with In Jesus' Name. But how much attention is given to the Holy Spirit? How many times do we go to the one who Jesus said, this is your helper? I mean, just can you fathom? Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, I need to go so that the Holy Spirit can come, and you're better off if I'm gone having the Holy Spirit here than you are if I'm here with you in person. That's what he said to his apostles. And you're talking about these guys are like, wait a minute, you have healed sick, you have cast out demons, you have rose people from the dead, and you're telling me I'm better off with the Holy Spirit here than with you here in the flesh in person right now? That is a tremendous statement. And I've been convicted of this in recent months and especially in recent weeks, and I just believe that we cannot forget that the absolute agent of change in our life, our helper, our comforter, yes, not our assistant helper, like the Holy Spirit's going to help me get some stuff done. The Holy Spirit's not our turbocharger to make us so much more effective. But the Holy Spirit is our agent of change that wants to work through us so that it's the life of Christ lived out through us. It's not willpower. It's not self-determination, I'm going to do this. But change happens when we yield to God's will, conforming to God's word by the power of God's Spirit. If you're a note taker, that's one to write down. Sanctification or change happens when we yield to God's will, conforming to God's word by the power of God's Spirit. And so knowing that, knowing this passage is written for our sanctification, it's written for our change by the Holy Spirit, I think it would behoove us to stop even right now and to say, Holy Spirit, come, minister, and work. So will you join me in prayer? Father, we humble ourselves before you right now, God, and ask that your Holy Spirit would just blow through this place. Lord, I pray that for those who would join with me and make this prayer personal for you, but God, will you speak to me? Will you change me? Will you make this more than words on a page or a list of things to do? But God, may your purpose in this passage be achieved in my life, not by my efforts, because I cannot, God. But I pray, Lord, you would grant us repentance, that we would be able to yield to your will, conforming to your word, all because of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Father, for the times that we have neglected you in this way, for the times that we have rejected the Holy Spirit or grieved the Holy Spirit, and you've sent this, it's your own presence even with us, and for the times that we have neglected you, we repent. I ask, Lord, that you, Holy Spirit, would be foremost on our mind. That you would drive us. That you would guide us. That we would be aware of your presence with us. That you would teach us. That you would correct us. That you would lead us. And I pray that your will be done in this place as it is in heaven. So may your Holy Spirit come this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, with that being the purpose of this passage, with change being the goal, with the Holy Spirit being the power by which this change occurs, let's look at the first of these exhortations in Romans 12, verse 9. It says in Romans 12, verse 9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Now follow Paul's train of thought here. Paul has taught about the fact, lay your lives down as sacrifice. He taught about the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the fact that we are all different, but we're all unified, we're all one. So we're not to use our gifts in pride or thinking ourselves better than one another, but that there's this unity in the Holy Spirit and that these are the gifts that the Holy Spirit has empowered us with to be able to minister one to another. And then he moves into the very next verse, beginning in verse 9. It says, let love be genuine. Now, this is a very common Pauline theme. This is what Paul does regularly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, famous passage on Paul teaching about the Holy Spirit. He goes into the gifts of the Spirit. Then he goes into the idea that there's different giftings all in the same body. It's very similar to what he's talking about in Romans. And that there's hands and feet and ears and all these different parts all working together in the body under the headship of Christ to serve and minister to one another. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, at the very last verse, he says, earnestly desire the higher gifts, but I will show you still a more excellent way. And then you have 1 Corinthians 13:1. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned but I have not love, I gain nothing. For love is patient and kind. Love does not envy, boast. It is not arrogant, rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable, resentful, and on this famous passage. If you've ever been to a wedding, you've heard 1 Corinthians 13. Amen? It's this famous passage on what love is. Paul does the same thing, by the way, in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, he talks about the gifts of the Spirit, the offices of the Holy Spirit, how God ministers within the church. And then he goes into Ephesians 5, and for some of you, even your heading at the beginning of chapter 5, the ones that men wrote to tell you what that chapter is going to be about, it'll say, walking in love. So every time Paul brings to the table this issue of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit gifts us, how we minister to one another, he always comes in right after the fact and says, but if you don't have love, you're nothing. Heritage, if we don't have love, we are nothing. It does not matter how great a teacher you are. It does not matter about your gifts of exhortation. It does not matter how much you give to charities. It does not matter how much you invite people over. It does not matter at all. If you don't have love, it is worthless. Annoying. A clanging cymbal. That's annoying, right? A banging gong. It's nothing if we do not have love. No matter how gifted you are, no matter how gifted we are, it's got to be dominated, motivated, and controlled by love for one another. That is a basic Pauline taught principle when it comes to operating in the Holy Spirit and serving one another within the church. Now, what does Paul say about love here? What is it he says? Take a look. He says, let love be genuine. Now, if you've read 1 Corinthians 13, there's a lot of things Paul could have said about love, right? It's patient, kind, all kinds of things. Now, Paul doesn't go into that long list here. He only says a couple of things about love. And the one thing he grabs and pulls out and says, this is what love needs to be, he uses the word genuine. It's interesting that that's the one that Paul chooses. Now, genuine, it's the Greek word unfeigned, without hypocrisy, or without masks. It can be translated in any of those ways. Without masks, you remember Greek theater, how they would wear the mask, happy, sad, and they do the tragedies and comedies. You Shakespeare fans, you know the roots of a lot of that stuff. And so what Paul's saying is that our love for one another needs to be the kind where you take the mask off, you get down off the stage, it's not feigned, it's not fake, it's genuine. And the other word that's translated there is also, and some of your translations will have this, hypocritical. Don't let love be hypocritical. Now that's kind of an interesting thing. Like of all the things that Paul could bring to the table here in the book of Romans to talk about love, why is it that he brings up hypocrisy? Well, how can love be hypocritical? There's a couple of different ways, but this is the main one. And we see this from the teachings of Jesus Christ. Hypocrisy is when you try to make the outside
look better than the inside. That's just a real simple way of saying that. Within the teachings of Christ in the New Testament, hypocrisy is making the outside look better than on the inside. Now, you can make love, or you can act in a way that looks loving and looks amazing, but on the inside, it's not genuine, real love. That's why Paul said, and we read it in 1 Corinthians 13:3, he says, if I give away all I have but have not love, I am nothing. Like, you can be the most charitable person on the planet. You can give tons of things away, but that doesn't mean that you have genuine love. That could be completely fake. That could be hypocritical. And look, nothing brought out Christ's wrath like hypocrisy. Nothing. He called out hypocrites all the time within the religious leaders in Israel. He said, for example, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate so that the outside may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. And then in Matthew 15, he also said, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. One of the things that evoked Jesus' righteous, not sinful, but righteous wrath is when people had external praise for God, but no internal praise. When their lips were praising, when on the outside they looked right, they were polishing the outside, but the inside was filthy and dirty. Man, nothing irked Jesus like that did. And he was quick to call that out. And love can look on the outside really, really charitable, good, well-intended, but on the inside be absolutely devious, self-serving, after self-interest. I mean, you can love someone because of the love that you're going to get back from them. You can be loving towards someone to gain influence in someone's life, to gain notoriety because you're friends of. Young ladies, women, how many times has a woman, has a young lady given away that which was most special to her because she was told, I love you. Of course I love you. That's why this is okay. That's happened how many times? That's not love. If someone was truly genuine, non-hypocritical, Jesus defines hypocritical love by that which is looking after self-interest. Polish the outside, look good to everyone else, but inside it's something else. And young gals, man, when someone says to you, I love you, that's why this is okay. That is a self-seeking, hypocritical, false love. It is not genuine. Genuine love would never force you to do anything that you don't want to do. You know, every young gal, this is such a side train, I know, but every young gal, at least my girls, they still grow up. They watch the Disney movies, the knight in shining armor. They all want that prince, that knight in shining armor. But so few gals anymore, it seems like, are willing to make the guy slay the dragon. Make them work. Make them show that their love is genuine. Don't make it easy and give things away like that that just serve self-interest. And how many women's hearts have been broken the next day or the next week or the next month, having given away that which was most special to them because the guy swore he loved them? But it was self-seeking. It was, I'll say what I gotta say to get what I want. That's hypocritical love. That irks Jesus. That's fake. Now, you say, well, why is this the one it seems like a strange thing to be bringing up in Paul's writing to the church. You got to understand, though, in all these cases, the goal of hypocrisy is always self-love, self-glorification. Remember, we're in the context of Paul saying, don't live the way the world lives anymore. Don't follow that old pattern of self-glorification and self-worship and being controlled by your passions and appetites. Don't do that anymore. He's directing us to live for others, not for self. And Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 2 through 5, he says, when you give to the needy, don't sound a trumpet before you like the hypocrites in the synagogues and the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they might be seen by others. But truly I say to you, they have received their reward. What's Jesus talking about here? When people go to pray that are hypocrites, they're going, look at me. And it's that polished exterior, but their motivation in those prayers is not to glorify God, not to worship God. When they give in that way, their motivation is not to worship God or to help others. It's to get attention for themselves. All hypocrisy is self-love. It's a desire to have someone else's admiration. It's, I want your admiration. I want you to think highly of me. I want you to think that I'm awesome, or I want this from you. It's all different forms of self-love. And that puts hypocrisy in that category that Paul is telling us not to be a part of. Don't live according to those past desires, that form that the world is living after. Now, look what else he says here. Let love be genuine without hypocrisy. But then he says this, abhor what is evil, and hold fast to what is good. Now, some people want to break this up into three different exhortations. We even counted them that way at the beginning, but I'm less inclined to do so in reality when we break these things down. Some have said, well, he's saying, let your love be genuine, and then he's saying, but you need to be discerning on who you love. And so they say, love those, hate evil and love what is good. But that doesn't fit into the context of what Paul's saying at all. Paul's talking about love for one another within the church. He's not going to be saying, but only love certain people in the church. If you think they're evil, you should hate them. That's not what Paul's saying. People want to do that, not what Paul's saying. Can I get an amen on that? Say it after me, not what Paul's saying. And here's how we know this, though. I'm not just making this up. The two verbs there, abhor and hold, those are participles. In other words, I think that's the word. Yeah, participles. I wasn't an English major. But participles meaning it's describing that what came before. So like our translation would be better off if we had an ing on the end of that. And maybe some of your translations do. So in other words, it would say this, let love be genuine, abhorring what is evil, holding fast to what is good. So in other words, when Paul adds these two statements here at the end of verse 9, he's describing genuine love. He's saying, don't have this fake, false, put on a front love. Have genuine love that abhors evil and holds fast to what is good. So what does this mean? Well, abhor means to loathe, to hate. In the Greek language, it is an intense word. It's like not just, I hate that. It's like, I hate that. It is an intense emotional hatred towards evil. And then holding fast, that's a word that's even used in Corinthians to speak to the intimacy of even a union between husband and wife. It means cling to, passionately desire that which is good. So the question is, how does that fit into let your love be genuine and not fake, not hypocritical? Well, think about this for just a second. The world describes a love that says, I want you to love me and accept me for me. We've heard that, right? I'm looking for the person who will love me for who I am, faults and all. You ever heard those kind of things said? Now, there's a sentiment to that that is absolutely true, that we do want that unconditional love from one another. But there's also a slight to that. There's also an emphasis in that, or there can be, depending on how someone's intending to use it, that says, I want you to love me and everything about me the way that I am. Paul would say, that's not Christian love. Genuine Christian love hates evil. And so if you have someone who is a friend of yours, now Paul is talking especially within the context of the church. That's really important. And he says here, if you have a friend that you love within the church and there is wickedness, there is evil, you hate that. Why? Because you know what that can do to them. You know what that's going to do. You know the wages of sin is death. You know it's going to be painful for them. you know it's going to be difficult for them. It's going to cause them harm. That it can cause division in the church, cause issues within the church. And you know that that evil, that sin, that wickedness is what Jesus Christ died for on the cross. You look to the cross and you see the end result of sin. You see what that is. Now, speaking of wisdom literature earlier, Proverbs 27:6 says this: faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of the enemy. And I want to encourage you, can I talk to Heritage for a minute? I'm glad that we have visitors here, and if you're from another church, it's great to have you here. This should still apply to your church, and I would think your pastor would say the same thing, but I'm talking to the church family here. Genuine love does not put up with sin. Do you hear that? Genuine love does not put up with sin. It hates it. There is a place, if you are in sin and your friend knows it and doesn't come to you in humility, but to deal with that issue with you within the context of your relationship, within the church I'm talking about here, they don't love you in the sense that Paul's talking about. Genuine love means when there is sin in the life of a fellow believer, you go to them. Now, can I clarify this also? It's very important because I know where this can go. Paul says in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. So that's really important. Remember, what's the overall thing? That your gifts don't even matter if you don't have what? Love. So love doesn't go to someone just to call them out. That's what hypocrites do. Hypocrites want to point out someone else's sin, usually to hide their own. We'll get to that in a second. But someone who genuinely loves someone and sees that there is sin in their life goes to that person in humility. Everything done in humility, and even in particular, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. That means whatever sin has happened, whatever they're caught up in, whatever they're trapped in, you're going into this conversation with them going, I could be in the exact same place. That you're coming to them in humility, considering yourself. I am a sinner also. I'm not coming in like with authority to lord over someone and say, why are you blowing it? I'm coming in with humility saying, brother, we're in this thing together. And I see what's got you and it would have me too. And so in humility, I'm coming to you in love to correct you. Now that's usually still painful. That's usually still difficult for the recipient because no one likes to have things pointed out, do they? I don't. That's like when you got a Band-Aid, man, covering up a wound. It's like somebody coming up and picking at it or pulling. Like, that's painful, right? You want to cover that up. Like, no, don't. And sometimes you get defensive. Like, that's our natural inclination. But can I beg of us, don't run from this. This is what I see all the time. And you see it too. Where there's something going on and one Christian comes to another Christian and either it's not handled in the right way, the person doesn't come in humility, or the other person is in their sin, they're offended now, how dare you judge me? That's the word that gets kicked around, how dare you judge me? Paul calls it genuine love. And I see friendships, you've seen them, friendships end over this stuff and the sin continues. That's a Satan victory. He can end relationship and keep someone trapped in sin? Right on. He'll take that every day, right? I beg of us that we would learn, and by the grace of the Holy Spirit, because this will not come naturally, that we would say, faithful are the wounds of a friend. But to the person that just goes, I just love you for who you are. That's okay, whatever you're mixed up in. I love you anyway. Those are kisses of the enemy, which Solomon in Proverbs calls profuse. It means dung. It means garbage. And we, I so desperately want to see us grow in community here so that we have the kind of relationships with one another where someone can come and you can work through stuff. And I'm not saying that's easy. That's really, really hard. But that you can come together and our first instinct isn't that I'm out of here or I'm going to run or we're going to separate or our friendship's over. The purpose of Christian community is so that we can work through these kind of things. We've got each other's back. And when we see this kind of stuff, we can say, look, brother, I love you. And I've been there. And this is what happened to me. Or if my situation was different than yours, I would be there too. And I want to help you through this. Not just, sinner, you're in sin. You need to straighten up. That is not biblical exhortation. That's condemnation. And it's pride. And it's not community. It's not inspired by love. And there is no sin on the face of the earth that you couldn't fall into too if your situation was just as whoever else's was. I mean, we are all susceptible. We are all fallen. We are all weak. And left to our own, we will fall. And so God has given us the Holy Spirit, but he's also given us each other. That's why Paul writes this. He's not just filling in space in a letter. By chapter 12, the letter's pretty long already. He's saying to a church that had been through division after division, don't divide. Love one another, but genuinely. And we got to remember, genuine love includes hate. It does. Biblical genuine love includes hate. Love that overlooks sin and says, that's not biblical love. I could say so much more about that, but here's the problem with this, and then we'll be done. There's one big, huge problem with all this. Like, okay, great, so we're in community, we're under the gospel, we're being led by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we'll go to one another and issue. Here's the problem. It's really easy for us to hate sin in others, isn't it? That's easy. When you see someone else in sin, that's usually pretty simple. Now, the confrontation part or going to that person, that's hard. But to say you should hate sin when you see it in others, I don't have to preach that too hard. Like, that's pretty easy. But here's the problem. Listen to what Jesus said, speaking of hypocrisy. In Matthew 7, he says, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take that speck out of your brother's eye." See, there's one other way, and I alluded to it earlier, that hypocrisy takes form, and that is in pointing out the sins in someone else for the sake of covering up your own. There's a story that Jesus is involved in Luke chapter 13 where the Pharisees were there. It's the Sabbath, and a woman comes to Jesus who's been kind of hunched over, some sort of spinal, some issue. She's been suffering for 18 years, hunched over, can't straighten up. And Jesus heals her. And the Pharisees look at Jesus, and they instantly start calling him out. They're like, "You had 6 days you could have healed her, any of those 6 days, and now you're doing it on the Sabbath, and we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Why would you do that?" And Jesus turns around, and he calls them out. He goes, "Hey, don't you take your animals to water on the Sabbath? Don't you take your donkeys to food? Don't you take your livestock?" Now, in that context, you have to understand, he's calling them out for their wealth. Because that was a symbol of personal wealth when you had all these animals. And he's saying, "Look, so you're telling me that I'm in sin because I helped this woman that's been struggling for 18 years. But you have no issues taking care of your own wealth." Jesus would then go on a little bit later in Luke 16:14, and he said that the Pharisees were lovers of money. That's the problem for us. It's really easy to hate sin that we see in someone else and love the sins that we're hooked on. And it's understandable. I mean, they're temptations for a reason. And sometimes the sins that we have, we don't want to get rid of. Man, we love that. That's your comfort. That's your sanctuary when it's stressful. That's what you can run to for provision or for instant gratification. That's where you can gain and benefit from. And so there's those sins, whether it be money, that's your safety, that's your joy, that's your happiness. Whether it be lust, that's your getaway, your fantasies, your way of dealing with stress. It can be drugs, alcohol, whatever those things might be. Pride, that's my self-importance, that's my identity. And it can be so easy for us to love those things and want to cling to those things and hate the sin that we see in someone else. And Jesus says, genuine love for one another will go to a brother in humility when they're in sin, but after they've dealt with their own sin. And that's the problem. That's the difficulty. We love our sin. There's things about our sin that our flesh desires and wants. And I've had conversations with people. We've all been through seasons in our life where you're like, I don't want to give that thing up. Not right now. Next week. Next month. Next year. Right now, it's not hurting anybody. And I'm enjoying it. So how do you do that? How do you go from loving sin or loving a sin to hating it, abhorring it, hating that sin? How does that happen? Well, it starts, Ezekiel 36 says, at conversion. Ezekiel 36, 26 says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. That it begins at conversion, that God changing our heart, that the Holy Spirit has now come in and there's been a specific change when your life was given to Christ. But those old passions are still there. We read Romans 7, remember? The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I do or the things I don't want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am. This is Paul writing one of the books of the Bible when he says these things. So we still have this process of sanctification that's ongoing. How do we do that? How do we hate sin in ourselves to the same degree that we hate the sin that we see in others? 2 Corinthians 3:18. This has been our theme verse for this whole chapter. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I want you to think about that verse for just a second. And we all, with what? With unveiled face, masks off, coverings off, with unveiled face, are beholding the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the, what? The Spirit. We're back where we started. You ran us in circles this morning. Yep. The way change happens is you behold the glory of God. Now, where is the glory of God most manifest? Where is it greatest displayed? When Jesus Christ died for our sins on Calvary. Jesus in John 17, as he's praying, he says, God, now glorify me. That is the supreme act of the glory of God that has ever been done in mankind. And as we behold the glory of God in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that's where you see what sin is. When you realize this sin that you are so drawn to is the very thing that killed your Savior, as you're growing in appreciation for His glory and His grace and your love for Him, how can you still hold to that sin which did this to Him? If you're still loving sin in your life, you are not looking at the cross. You're not. And then how does that stuff come about? It's by God who is the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent of change. It's not your willpower. It's not, I'm going to look at the cross for a long time in the morning and then I'm going to work really hard today to not do that thing. It is a rejection of self-will. It is a rejection of self-reliance. That's the old pattern. I'll do this. I'm in control. I can do it. The new pattern is a complete rejection, laying ourselves on an altar before God, saying, I am a sacrifice to you. It's not about my will, but yours, and submitting to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. I'm begging you, Heritage, listen. make sure that you are gazing fast upon the cross of Jesus Christ and that you are praying fervently for the Holy Spirit to work in your life. Don't forget Him. Don't just pray, "Our Heavenly Father," and "in Jesus' name." The Holy Spirit is real. It is God, the third person of the Trinity, God among us. Don't neglect so faithful a friend as we've been given. Amen? Will y'all stand with me?